Well, good afternoon, everyone. As Mr. Welty said, thanks for coming back, especially when you knew who was speaking this afternoon. You know, Mr. Welty and I go back a long way, about 15 minutes now. We do go back a long way, and the place where we're staying is across the other side of the airport called the Staybridge Inn, and it overlooks the world of golf. A large golf course over there, and someone asked, did you get a chance to golf with Mr. Welty while you were here at the feast? And I said, are you kidding me? Would you golf with someone that doesn't count all his strokes, who kicks the ball when he thinks you're not looking, and generally just cheats at golf? And they said, well, no, I guess I wouldn't. I said, well, neither would Mr. Welty. So I had to golf by myself. I didn't golf. But I just say that by way of introduction to say thank you to the Welties for the job that they've done in coordinating the feast, coordinating so much more than was expected originally, but we very much appreciate their time and effort because having coordinated a number of feasts, we know that while the fellows do a lot of the work, our wives are intricately involved with it all, if nothing else, putting up with us while we're going through all the frustrations of feast organization. So we very much want to thank the Welties for the fine job that they always do and certainly have done with this. I had the pleasure and good fortune when I was hired into the ministry as a ministerial trainee to be sent to Albany, New York, and train under the Welties. And we very much appreciate to this day the training that we received with them. Sometimes you learn what to do, and sometimes you learn what not to do. But this was training and knowing what to do over the course of time. So we're indebted very much to the Welties for their wonderful service to us as a couple and to the church as a whole. Did want to begin the sermon on a theme that a few others of our speakers have mentioned. And that is the statement, what a year we have been through. 2020 seems to be unlike anything we've experienced before. Now, if you've forgotten much of 2020, and you may have, because coronavirus just kind of takes over everything, I would like to go over with you for just a few moments by way of introduction, a few highlights, or we might call them lowlights, of 2020. January 2, brush fires destroy millions of acres of land in Australia. How many of you remember praying for our brethren in Australia because of the terrible fires that were just engulfing portions of the country? January 3rd, Iranian General Qasem Soleimani is taken out by a drone strike ordered by President Trump. A few days later, Iran launches missiles at two Iraqi bases occupied by American military personnel. And some people speculate, are we on the cusp of World War III at that point? January 6th, U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention issue the very first travel warnings for Americans visiting China. January 16th, President Donald Trump has the official impeachment trial begun against him. Remember that? Our president was impeached back in January. January 20th, the first U.S. case of coronavirus, a 35-year-old in Washington State, is struck by the disease. Spreads through a nursing home very, very quickly there. January 26th, this is just January, NBA star Kobe Bryant and his daughter, plus seven others, are killed in a helicopter crash in California. By January 30th, the World Health Organization declares the coronavirus outbreak a public health emergency of international concern. Was that an understatement or what? January 31st, last day of the month, after years in the making, the UK officially withdraws from the European Union, making Brexit a reality. Now, some would consider this very bad news on February 2nd, The Kansas City Chiefs defeat the San Francisco 49ers in the Super Bowl. That was pretty sad news for some of us, but very good news for others. Iowa caucus happens on February 4th, and it's so mixed up they can't even get results for another week or thereabouts. On February 4th, President Trump stands in front of the nation, and he gives his State of the Union address, and what does the Speaker of the House do? She takes his speech, rips it in half, and throws it on the floor, showing the kindness and the love between the various portions of our government. February 5th, President Trump is acquitted by the Senate on both counts of his impeachment. February 18th, of all people, the Boy Scouts file for Title 11 bankruptcy because they can no longer fund the cost of defending keeping the Boy Scouts with boys. Sad but true. February 23rd, Ahmaud Arbery is shot and killed while jogging in Florida, leading up to, of course, many of the protests and troubles that would follow later. Movie producer Harry Weinstein, February 24th, is found guilty of criminal sexual acts. In March, he's sentenced to 23 years in prison. February 26th, five people killed in a mass shooting at the Coors Beverage Plant in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. In late February, the World Health Organization increased risk assessment of novel coronavirus to its highest possible level. March 3rd, Joe Biden shocks his presidential primary rivals with a stunning 10-state victory on Super Tuesday, putting him, in essence, into the Democratic presidential ticket. March 3rd, 25 people are killed after 13 tornadoes strike the Nashville area. Some of you may have suffered through some of those things. March 11th, the World Health Organization declares the coronavirus a pandemic. And far more concerning to some Americans, sadly, is that Tom Hanks announced to the world that he had coronavirus. March 11th, the NBA officially cancels the rest of their season. March 13th, President Trump declares coronavirus a national emergency. On March 13th, Breonna Taylor is killed by police in Louisville. March 24th, the Summer Olympics are canceled, postponed for at least a year. March 26th, Boris Johnson, Prime Minister of Great Britain, announces that he has coronavirus. Global cases pass 500,000 of the coronavirus. April 2nd, we're not through the first quarter yet. April 2nd, coronavirus cases pass 1 million worldwide. Those are the ones that are known. April 10th, the U.S. country becomes the first country to report 2,000 coronavirus deaths in a single day in New York City, mostly. April 18th, 23 people are killed in a shooting and fires set by a man impersonating a Royal Canadian Mounted Police officer in Nova Scotia, making it one of the deadliest shootings in Canadian history. April 27th, the U.S. passes 1 million total coronavirus cases. Worldwide total spreads to 3 million. May 4th, reported that giant insects called murder hornets arrive in the, as if you didn't have enough to worry about. Murder hornets arrive in the state of Washington. At least that's their name. May 15th, worldwide coronavirus has passed 300,000. May 25th, George Floyd is killed in Minneapolis. May 28th, coronavirus cases pass 100,000. And on that date as well, May 28th, the Minneapolis Police Department abandons their third precinct, which is then burned to the ground by rioters, upset, of course, over the injustices that they've seen. June 3rd, three Minneapolis police officers are charged with aiding and abetting murder for their role in the George Floyd case. Two Buffalo police officers the next day are suspended and later charged with assault because they shoved down a 75-year-old protester, leading to the man's hospitalization. June 10th, the U.S. becomes the first country to reach 2 million coronaviruses cases in our borders. June 12th, Rayshard Brooks is shot and killed by police in a Wendy's parking lot in Atlanta. The restaurant is burned to the ground by rioters the next day. Supreme Court on June 15th rules that employers cannot discriminate on the basis of sexual orientation or gender identity. June 28th, we're 6 months through the year. World surpasses two grim coronavirus milestones, 500,000, that's 500,000 deaths, and 10 million confirmed cases globally. July 2nd, Florida becomes the hot spot of the coronavirus with 220,000 plus confirmed cases. July 12th, 18 soldiers are injured by an explosion and fire on the USS Bonhomme Richard. You may remember that story as well. July 22nd, a 7.8 magnitude earthquake is reported off the coast of Alaska. No one hurt. President Trump, on the same day, announces a surge in federal officers into Democratic-run cities following a breakdown of law and order with protests in Oregon, primarily the Portland area. Hurricane Hanna strikes South Texas on July 25th. August 2nd, Hurricane Isaias strikes landfall in North Carolina. And 7,500 people are evacuated around Los Angeles due to the Apple fire. And that's not a phone, by the way. That was a wildfire. August 16th, rare thunderstorms spark wildfires in California, eventually burning millions of acres. In our country, rolling blackouts become the norm in California because they cannot keep up with the power demand. And because the power company is being sued for being the cause of some of these fires, they turn things off because they can't afford the lawsuits to keep things going. August 26th, in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Two people are fatally shot overnight during unrest in Kenosha. A suspect is arrested. 2 days later, we have further protests. Hurricane Laura heads toward Louisiana, Texas, and intensifies to a level 4 storm. We're finally to September. September, protests break out in Rochester, New York, following the release of police body cam footage of a fatal 2020 arrest of Daniel Prude. September 6th, California sets a new record in the area of land destroyed by wildfires, 2.1 million acres having been burned to date. September 10th, more than 500,000 people, that's 10% of the population of the state of Oregon, flee their homes because of wildfires there, burning out of control. September 12th, two deputies in the Los Angeles County Sheriff's Department are murdered, ambushed by some gunman. September 16th, Hurricane Sally brings historic and catastrophic flooding to the southern U.S. after it makes landfall and did put in jeopardy the Feast of Tabernacles in Orange Beach. September 19th, 16 people are shot and 2 confirmed dead in a mass shooting in a backyard party in Rochester, New York, of all places. September 22nd, COVID-19 in the U.S., official death toll passes 200,000 people. And last but not least, we'll end with September 29th. The U.S. presidential election sponsors its first debate of the presidential candidates between President Donald Trump and former Vice President Joe Biden, in which they hurl childish insults at one another. There's a summary of 2020 so far. Isn't that depressing? You're probably saying, thanks a lot. I'm going to walk out the door crying and go home. What a great feast this has been. But it doesn't stop there. 2020 has been quite a year. So my question to you is, will your vision be stuck on 2020? Or will your spiritual vision be sharpened to 20/20. What will your spiritual vision be like? For the rest of the sermon today, we're going to discuss keeping our vision of the kingdom of God on earth, the world tomorrow, the plan of God, clear and sharp in our minds. Because we will have a lot to face over the next 12 months until we're able to gather in this kind of circumstance again. When we think of vision, we think of the eye. Turn with me by way of introduction to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 in verses 22 and 23. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ makes a statement about vision, about eyesight. And he's not talking about literal eyesight. He's in essence using physical eyesight to be able to tell a spiritual story, to remind us of something vital and important. We've had a lot of very dark things happening in the year of 2020. And that's just primarily the U.S. we talked about, not the rest of the world. Are we going to let that darkness cloud our vision? Christ said here in Matthew 6, verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If, therefore, your eye is good, the word means clear or healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Don't we want our whole spiritual body full of light in the same way he's describing the physical body can be full of light? Verse 23, but if your eye is bad, if we focus on the events of 2020, like the ones I've just described, I would suggest that our eyes might be bad. The word bad can also be meaning evil or unhealthy. If your eye is bad, evil, or unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? We of all people, brethren, cannot afford to let the darkness of the year 2020 cloud our vision, put us off, make us depressed, keep us from having a clear vision of what God has in store for this world. And since a bright and clear future is what's going to keep us going, it will help us to persevere. It will help us keep enduring to the end. It's critical that we keep our spiritual eyesight not on the year 2020, but we keep our spiritual eyesight at 2020. Clear, perfect vision. What I'd like to do is describe to you maybe some of the things you've experienced, but I'd like to use as an analogy during the rest of the sermon our eyesight and talk about, since we have to keep our eyesight clear and sharp, we're going to talk about diseases of the eye, spiritually what they might be related to and how we can avoid these things as we go forward into the rest of 2020 and into 2021 and beyond. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I would say there's a probably good, pretty good chance that a fair number in this audience have had the first eye disease that we're going to talk about, and that's cataracts. Can I just have a quick show of hands? How many have had cataracts replaced or taken out? Okay, pretty good number. It's the most common eye surgery in the world at this point. Cataracts, if you're not aware, are a degenerative form of eye disease in which the lens gradually becomes opaque. In other words, the vision mists over. And we don't see as clearly. We don't see as sharply. Those who've had cataract surgery have told me, I can't believe how vibrant colors are again. So the color and the vibrancy and the clarity is lost over the course of time with cataracts. It's a clouding of the lens of the eye. And it is the leading cause of blindness worldwide, a leading cause of vision loss here in the United States. What about spiritual cataracts? Make the connection there, a loss of clarity, a loss of color, a clouding of the spiritual eye. You know, spiritual cataracts might be similar in some respects to the physical ones. Who is most subject to cataracts? Yeah, you guessed it, us old people. those like me, age 60 and above, are more likely to have cataracts than those younger ones. More likely. We'll talk about that in a moment. Spiritual veterans, those who've been around for a long time, can, if we're not careful, develop spiritual cataracts. Because, you know, we've seen it all come and go. Get sometimes just a little skeptical, just a little jaded maybe. Is that possible? If not careful, we can let things slip as spiritual veterans. Just a little bit maybe at first. The clarity that we've had about the plan of God can become a bit foggy. It can lose its vibrancy, its color. It can mist over and become a little bit opaque. We can find ourselves going to church every week, but the vibrancy of God's plan may have faded. Sometimes it's because maybe of what we're dealing with. As we said before, the sacroiliac just isn't working the way it's supposed to. And we start focusing on some of those things. Worried about our finances. You know how hard it is to live on Social Security? How hard it is to deal with this physical body? And the vibrancy for God's plan, if we're not careful, could fade. I'm not saying it has or it does, but it could. There are also what are called early onset cataracts that cloud the vision of much younger people. The Southwestern Eye Center wrote this about early onset cataracts. Rather than physical changes associated with advanced age, early onset cataracts can have a variety of causes, including injury, disease, primarily diabetes, radiation exposure, drug reactions, congenital conditions, and then this one might be the most important, lifestyle choices. Is it possible that a younger, not quite as old veteran of the church can make lifestyle choices that fog the vision of God's kingdom, of what the future holds? Gets them so busy and involved with so many other things. Though I know the kingdom is out there. And I'm going to Sabbath services every week. But you know how hard it is to get these 18 children dressed? Okay, two or three children dressed every week. By the time I get number two dressed, number one has spilled the orange juice all over their shirt or their dress. And yeah, we get the services, but where's the vibrancy of God? Where's the excitement of coming before God to worship Him every Sabbath? Continues to say, lifestyle choices, including smoking and being obese. Eye surgery can cause early onset cataracts as well. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. So appreciated the sermon this morning. Warming you up on all the scriptures that I would be reading to you this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 2, I'd like to focus primarily on one word. Mr. Johnson led us through this for a different purpose. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. I don't have the time to talk a great deal about why Paul said, therefore. You hate to start reading a scripture with the word therefore because there's a reason that he leads up to that, but we're just going to jump right in. Therefore, here's the point. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. You might remember the King James Version. Unless we let them slip. Let them slip. Drift is a good translation of this word because it's gradual. It's kind of just floats away. My wife and I this summer were able to spend early fall, actually, a little time at the beach, thanks to some good friends of ours. And you get out there in the ocean, and you're bobbing up and down, and before you know it, wow, why do they move on the beach all the way over there? Now, wait a second. We've drifted pretty quickly, didn't even realize how far you're moving. That's the kind of drift being described as it's a passing by. It just kind of drifts along. Cataracts don't happen all at once, for the most part. They develop gradually over the course of time. So we can ask ourselves, is my vibrancy of color and excitement about the kingdom of God, about the plan of God, of what he has in store, is it still clear? Or has it gotten a little opaque? The English Standard Version translates verse 1 this way. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. It just kind of carries us down. Verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, in other words, since God always is just in his judgment, we will have to pay the penalty for what we've done unless he forgives us, unless we repent of those things. So since there is a cause and effect, he says, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If we neglect it. Neglect is an interesting word. It may be that spiritual cataracts start to form because of neglect. So as we look forward into the rest of this calendar year and into the next, can we think about that word neglect for just a moment? Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 12. I'm sorry. If you have 12 chapters in 2 Peter, that's pretty amazing. 2 Peter 2. I'm sorry, 2 Peter 1 in verse 12. There we go. I told my wife, I'm going to take a few minutes before the sermon starts to review my notes. I should have been more careful. It slipped right by. Notice what Peter says here. For this reason, he said, I will not be negligent. Same word as Hebrews that we just read. We don't want to be negligent of so great a salvation. So Peter uses the same word. I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Have you ever sat through a sermon and said, you know, I've heard this before. No, none of you have. Good, good. Of course, we all have. Yes, I've heard that before. And sometimes when that happens, we're tempted to think, I've heard this before. Can they be a little more original? And you know what that minister up there is doing? Exactly what he's been commanded to do. Exactly what Peter says here. I would be remiss if I don't remind you. You don't need new truth. You need a reminder of what you already know, just like I do. You need a reminder. So he says, look, I would really be remiss if I didn't remind you, because I need a reminder to remind you always of these things. Though you know, it's not a hit against any member of the Church of God or any elder or any deacon or deaconess or whatever. It's not a hit against them, against us. Though you know and are established in the present truth, you're there, we know. It's not like we're treating you like children because you don't know these things. We all need the reminders. Otherwise, it can happen that those spiritual cataracts begin to form. And if you're like me, every year on this day, I want to hear Revelation 20 read publicly. I want to hear Ezekiel 37 read publicly. Because it's exciting to think of those bones snapping, not apart, but together. My son's an orthopedic surgeon. He puts bones back together, but he can't do this. Not a chance. He can cooperate with God's healing process, but he doesn't heal, and he certainly doesn't resurrect people. It's awesome to think about that. We don't want that to slip. We don't want that color to fade. We want it to be vibrant. To think about those bones coming together, and then those sinews and that muscle and that skin, and then the first breath when God breathes into them, the breath of life. We want that to be vibrant in our minds. What could it be that could cause us to lose vibrancy in the way of God. Got to get that foggy, opaque thing going in Christianity. And is that possible in the Church of God? Well, since neglect is such an important word here, is it possible when Peter says in verse 13, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by new truth? Stir you up by reminding you. Is it possible that spiritual cataracts can begin to form by neglecting our study of the Bible? Is that possible? Yeah, I mean, there are, if you're like me, there's so much information out there. Did you, like me, always feel like you're behind? Wow, I haven't listened to that FI class yet. It's been posted for about 3 weeks and I haven't gotten to it. And that was the one that was posted last year, not the one that was posted this year. So many articles. Discern Magazine, there's the app, I can listen to the Discern Magazine on the app. Probably like you can through the podcast. So much information. And yet, can we neglect it just because there's so much kind of overloaded? Where do we start? Where do we begin? Can spiritual cataracts form by neglecting our responsibility to serve others? By neglecting our responsibility to pray for others? Do we get a prayer request from our pastor? Kind of file it in our prayer request file, and that's the last of it that we see? Or is it something we can print out so that we have it when we pray in the morning? Can we begin to form spiritual cataracts by neglecting our need to attend Sabbath services in person? I mean, webcasting is good. I'm delighted many are online today. But we all know it's not the same as being in person. Just not the same. Never will be the same. Webcasting is not a substitution for the Holy Convocation, unless there are extenuating circumstances like illness or like the things we've faced this year. How much we all looked forward to that first Sabbath in June, didn't we? Where we can be back together with God's people. See their faces, even if it's only the eyes up. But to be able to see them and talk with them, share our experiences. Is it possible to develop spiritual cataracts by not reinforcing how unique our calling is and our understanding of the Scriptures? It's unique. Very unique. Have some developed spiritual cataracts bending toward that false idea? Well, there's lots and lots of Christians out there. All those good, nice people are Christians. I thought the sermon this morning helped us with that a great deal. Kind of get foggy about where the line is? Some people say, well, you can't tell who has God's Spirit out there. Well, no, I can't. But I can look at the Scripture, and when it says God gives His Spirit to those that obey Him, if they're not obeying God, can they have God's Spirit? I'm not the judge. Let the Scripture make the judgment. And we get foggy about some of these things. Like there's no line there. There's no clear, vibrant understanding of the plan of God. We need to be on the watch for spiritual cataracts. Don't want those things to develop. There's a second eye disease we'll speak of for a moment. A second eye disease is called macular degeneration. Macular degeneration. When you think of macular degeneration, some of you may have been experiencing that. It's a difficult disease of the eye in which the macula is the very center of the retina at the back of the eye, where those cells get to be very thin and brittle and can eventually die. And when that happens, we have a close friend at this point that's really struggling with this disease. What happens is it cores out your vision in its worst stages, so you cannot see anything in the center. All you see is the periphery. And so to read for this friend is very difficult. Only way it's possible, if he turns his head as far as he can and gets as large a print as he can, then he can read some. But he is losing the center of his vision. Macular degeneration. Usually associated with aging, I should say, but it damages that sharp central vision. As the condition gets worse, the eyesight gets worse. And the periphery is all that one can see. Can you see a spiritual analogy with this? Spiritual macular degeneration occurs when a person loses their center, their center of vision. When a person loses their spiritual center, they can easily fall prey to what we've sometimes called in the church majoring in the minors. They've missed the center. What's the heart and the core of what you believe? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we read today, this morning, some of the core of what we know about this day. This day helps us so dramatically to know that God is fair. Yeah, it makes, as we heard this morning, the scriptures make sense. Scriptures that cannot be explained any other way. But one of the greatest things about this day to me is that it shows God is absolutely fair. He's a just God. Why? Well, because we know he's going to give every human being an opportunity to learn his way, to live his way, and to be a part of his family. God is fair. If you don't understand the last great day, the eighth day, there's no way you can consider God fair. We used to tell the story, but what about that missionary? He's on his way up to that mountain village in China where there are no Christians. And on the way up to the village, he gets a flat tire. And sure enough, while he's fixing the flat, the oldest man in the village dies. And because he never heard the name of Christ, he goes to the bad place. But everybody else in the village is saved. So because of that flat tire, we lost that guy? Did that make any sense at all? Is that fair? Of course it's not fair. But understanding the fact that God will resurrect, as we read in Ezekiel 37, all these people to a second physical life, to give them their first opportunity to understand the truth, is an awesome plan. It's awesome. Some of those things should be our center. 1 Timothy 1, in verse 3. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge, that means command, some, that they teach no other doctrine. Paul had to tell Timothy to command these, get off the periphery and get to the center, that they preach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables. I'll pause for a second. Fables are fictions that seem to be true. Fictions that seem to be true. Along with fables, in that day and age, were endless genealogies. Now, maybe you've been around long enough in the church to remember some who did their very best to trace their own genealogy to make sure it was physical Israelite genealogy, because somehow that made us better. And they wanted people, leaders in the church, to be able to trace their genealogy back to Ephraim and to the kingly line or to the Levitical line. Remember one person came up to me once and said, Myers. You know, that's a German Jewish name. You're probably a Levite. That's why you're in the ministry. Maybe. Now, that's not much of an issue in the church today, but in that day and age when Timothy was dealing with, the Jews had a very, very unbalanced view of these genealogical things. So endless genealogies, fables. And then it says, which cause disputes. I don't think we've ever seen any of those in peripheral issues. I have some people very close to me that believe that when a jet flies over and you see that contrail, it's the government poisoning you, spraying this poison in the air to reduce the population. I honestly believe that. And how do you even begin to help a person like that? Well, no. They're asking him, well, don't the government, doesn't they breathe the same air that we breathe? And again, I just haven't figured that out yet. You know, don't confuse me with facts. So you have these fables, these grand conspiracy theories. The government is doing this. Anytime you hear someone say the government is doing this, ask them the question. So when someone is elected from your district to serve in the Congress, they're brought into this secret room and they're told all the secrets about how we're going to control the people. How we're going to do... What happens when they come back and, you know, they live three doors down? I knew Fred. Now Fred's part of the government. It's fables. Now, is there a grand conspiracy? Of course there is. It's run by Satan the devil. And there's not a thing we can do about it. So leave it alone. If he's got the Rockefellers in with him, so be it. If he's got the Illuminati in with him, so be it. Leave it alone. Get to the center. Get off the periphery. Do not waste your time posting and publishing about all these things that are unverifiable and that distract people from the center. I look at some people's posts and I think, if they spend half the time in Bible study as they did posting this, they'd be a spiritual giant. Why would you spend time on that? So he says, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, verse 5, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, Paul is telling Timothy, some of the center, it's love from a pure heart, it's a good conscience, it's sincere faith, some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk. Idle talk. You can tell, you can do a quick quiz for yourself. Ask yourself, how much time do I spend talking about politics? And I will tell you how much time you spend in idle talk. We are not political people. We are apolitical people. We do not represent this world or its government. We represent the kingdom of God. We're to bring a whole different approach to it. Not, is that politician right? Is this politician right? Now, occasionally there's one who has a few of the values we would hold dear. But would you say that? Take a look at the presidential election today. You say, wow, one has completely, totally spiritual values, the other does not. It's clear to me. Of course not. Of course not. He goes on to say, verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Why do you hold the opinions you do? Probably because of what you've read, or what somebody else has told you, or what you saw on YouTube, or what you saw on the internet, or what you saw on the nightly news. There's something important called confirmation bias, which means I tend to agree with the sources that agree with me. I'm just looking for things to confirm my opinion. So people do that. Notice over in chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. Paul tells Timothy here, but reject profane and old wives' fables. Now, if you're an old wife, I'm sorry. This is not meant to be a slam against older wives. Now, again, wives, it could just as well be translated old women's tales. It doesn't have to be wives necessarily. Old women's tales. Now, what's the point? Well, it can be, you know, Paul did talk about, you know, older women, don't be busybodies. Be sure you're serving. You're teaching the next generation what's good and what's right. Don't be a busybody. So maybe they had more time on their hands. So they made up some of these stories or passed them around. Or you know what I've heard? If you've ever seen the Music Man and the Pick a Little, Talk a Little segment, where all these women are pick a little, talk a little, pick a little, talk a little, cheep, 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 talk a little, pick a little more. That's what he's talking about here. Now, old men, young men, young women can spread old wives' tales. They're fables. An old wives' tale, according to the Grand Source Wikipedia, is a tale supposed truth, which is actually spurious or a superstition. It can sometimes be said to be a type of urban legend passed down by older women to a younger generation. Such tales are considered superstition, folklore, or unverified claims with exaggerated or inaccurate details. Sat in one person's home and they said, well, you know, in Switzerland, they didn't do any of this masking stuff, no COVID regulations whatsoever, and they were all fine. I think, wow, that's pretty impressive. The problem is none of that is true. not a lick of it. Not a lick of it. So we can, unbeknownst to us, pass on fables that we think are true, but certainly are not. What are some things that can cause a Christian to lose his or her spiritual center? I should pause to mention that if a Christian gets spiritual macular degeneration, it's apparently called holy macular degeneration, in case you didn't know that. How about personal deviations on doctrine? Can that cause us to lose our center? Personal deviations on doctrine. Well, yeah, the church says this, but one young adult that I became personally acquainted with over the years decided that he, as a 30-ish-year-old young man, figured out, after decades, of course, of men of great learning had tried to do it, he figured out the correct way to calculate Passover and how to do it. And so he wrote a paper about it. So we took that paper with our Young Men's Christian Leadership Club and went through it. And all of them could very easily see through, this is malarkey. It's a fable. It's just not true. It's not true at all. But he had it figured out. His personal deviations took the center out of his spiritual heart. And now he's floating out there on the periphery somewhere, and I hope he can recover. How about excessive alignment with Jewish traditions? Can that take away our center? Let's look at how the Jews keep the Passover and see what we can learn from that and copy. The Jewish community doesn't even recognize the point of the Passover, do they? They don't know who the Passover lamb is. Why on earth would we look to them for understanding? Now, I'm going to wear a shawl, or I'm going to wear the tassels, and they're going to hang down from my garment, because that reminds me of God's law. It's like, oh, whoa, I'm glad I had that tassel on. Now I remember it's the Sabbath this week on Saturday. Oh, that's God's Spirit. That's the role of God's Spirit. But we've lost some to excessive alignment with Jewish tradition, as if that's something that you can bend. I mean, you look at what Apostle Paul says about Jewish tradition over and over and over again. You think you can get your salvation by the law? You can't do it. How about conspiracy theories, if you didn't hear that earlier? Can they take away our center? How about political involvement? Can that take away our center? And all of a sudden we're arguing with other members of the Church of God about worldly politics? Let's go on to a third sight disease of the eye. It's called glaucoma. Some of you may have had to deal with that, or may be dealing with it right now. Glaucoma in its worst stages brings about just the opposite of what we talked about, and that is tunnel vision. Glaucoma can destroy the periphery sight. And so the sight gets narrower and narrower and narrower until you cannot see anything to the sides, only a very narrow tunnel forward. Glaucoma often starts deteriorating peripheries. The side vision begins almost always with the periphery closest to your nose and then works its way around to the outside as well. It's a very sad disease. It happens slowly at first. Many times people can't even tell that their vision is changing with glaucoma. But as the disease gets worse, they'll notice they can't see things off to the side anymore unless they turn their head so that they're looking directly at it. Spiritual glaucoma is a condition where a person focuses so thoroughly on one thing in a tunnel that they no longer see the big picture. They develop spiritual tunnel vision. I'll give you a quick example. A few years ago, we came home after the feast at Africa and came through Amsterdam, where my son-in-law's parents live. We got the chance to visit with them, and one of the things we saw while we were there was the town hall in Amsterdam. And in the 1600s, when the Dutch were pretty much ruling the world at the time, they got their independence from Spain. They built this spectacular building called the town hall. Now it's part of the official king's residence. But in this hall are these spectacular paintings. I mean, sprinkled throughout this huge building are these massive paintings. They're like 15 feet by 18 feet. They're giant. And they're on the walls above mantles. They're in the corners and the cupolas. It's spectacular. If you ever have a chance to go, I'd recommend going there. But there was one that particularly caught my interest. It was a painting of David and Goliath. And you could just sense the action in this painting. That David's there and the sling has one string in his hand and the little pad where the stone would have been held is flying out and the string is out. And there's Goliath on the other side and he's tumbling backward with this stone in the middle of his forehead. You can just sense the action of this. Now, if I walked up within 2 inches of that painting, would I have been impressed with it? I missed the whole picture. I don't even know what it's about. I see this toe. Looking at Goliath's toe. You see, you get this tunnel vision. You lose the big picture. Turn with me to 2 Peter, chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, in verse 1. Peter here is talking about false prophets. He realized that the church of God was being inundated in some respects by false teachers. He mentions here that we shouldn't expect any less. I mean, it's going to happen. We know Satan hates the church of God. He hates us as begotten members of the family of God. He will try to destroy us. So Peter, in essence, is saying we shouldn't be surprised about these things. Verse 1, 2 Peter 2, 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, meaning Israel. So don't be surprised that there'll be some false prophets among them. There were false prophets among Israel. Even as there will be false teachers among you. It's not there may be. It's not that it might happen. And sometimes people say, well, the church of God has had such a history. Well, yeah. Peter says it's going to happen. Why should we be surprised? It's sad, it's tragic, but it happens. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. When it says they will bring in destructive heresies, destructive is that same Greek root word describing Satan the devil, Apollyon. Destructive heresies. Look at the word heresies. It's an interesting study. It's defined as, by Thayer, Greek lexicon, that which is chosen. That which is chosen. In other words, this is a personal choice. I'm choosing that this is what I'm going to teach. a chosen course of thought and action, hence one's chosen opinion. So you see, spiritual glaucoma can set in if we have pet doctrinal interpretations, our own ideas. And they become our chosen course or thought, or our chosen action. Personal interpretations of prophecies can lead us to have spiritual tunnel vision, where we miss the big picture because we're so focused on this small detail. A number of years ago, I had a fellow call me. He said, I'd like to get together with you. Brand new person. Love to get together with you and talk about the church. Well, great. So he didn't want to come to my house. I don't know that they had a house that I could go to. So we met at the local grocery store in their little cafe, where you buy a cup of coffee and you get a donut and you sit for a few minutes. And so we got there and I introduced myself, and that was in the day when you could shake hands. So I shook his hand and we sat. And he opens up his book and his folder, and he gets out a poster and he puts it on the wall. And it's all his prophetic interpretations. And so there were a few things at the very start that were just wrong. So I pointed that out, and he said, no, you don't understand. Well, let's try it again. Maybe I'm not understanding. Pointed out a few other things. I said, well, what about this scripture? I mean, it seems to go in a completely different direction from what you're talking about. You don't understand. The tunnel vision had set in so completely by that time, but there was no convincing him of otherwise. This is what is going to happen. And here's how it's going to happen. And he named specific individuals in American politics that would fulfill these various things that he had in mind that obviously did not come to pass. But spiritual glaucoma, aside from pet doctrinal interpretations or personal interpretations of prophecies or prophetic symbols, can also happen, in my experience, from deep personal offenses or hurts. Deep personal offenses or hurts can so take over a person's heart and mind that that's all they can focus on. No wonder Christ says, if you've been offended, now, before you go to pray, get that straightened out. Now, sometimes you can't straighten it out. There's no changing it. There's no getting together with the person who offended you or hurt you to do that. So we work those things out on our knees. The spirit of forgiveness is very important in that. Some people can develop spiritual glaucoma, tunnel vision, when they become a judge of the church or a judge of other people. That issue becomes so important to them that their vision gets to be a tunnel, a tiny little bead forward. It's all they can see. We have time for maybe one more. One more spiritual disease we want to close with is retinopathy. Retinopathy. The retina, as you know, kind of lines the back two-thirds of your eye. It's responsible for receiving visual images and then transmitting them to the optic nerve and to the brain. And so retinopathy is a disease of the retina. There are several types, but the symptom that I want to talk most about is that of double vision. Vision gets blurry. Often double vision sets in, floaters, spots that block certain portions of the vision. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In verse 5. We've read this many times before. We'll read it in this context. James 1 verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, I would raise my hand at this point. Yeah, that's me. Let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. There's a humble heart behind that asks God for wisdom. because we know we don't have it all. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. He has retinopathy, spiritually speaking. He's double-seeing, double-vision. Well, yeah, God says this, but I'm not really confident that he'd do that. No, God says this, but I don't see it happening. Yeah, there's supposed to be this whole thing in Europe coming together and things like that, but I've been in the church for 40 years, and I haven't seen it happen yet. Europe seems more disassociated with each other than they do associated with each other. We can start to think that, just not convinced it's going to happen. It's the issue of faith here that helps us to be single-minded. So what might cause spiritual retinopathy, blurry vision, double vision, floaters spiritually in our spiritual life? One thing I've jotted down is being a spectator. Some of you have already caught that. Focusing on the speck in your brother's eye causes us to often have double vision. Why? Because we're looking at you, we're not looking at me. I can see all your faults. And since you have so many of them, why should I waste time looking in the mirror? We become a spectator, looking at other people, focusing more on others' sins, their shortcomings, their problems, than our own. Well, brethren, after examining these potential blocks to clear vision, I'd like to close by telling you a story. What has been called the Stockdale Paradox. Anyone familiar with the Stockdale Paradox? Good. Then you can stay. I won't bore you. In Jim Collins' book titled From Good to Great, he relates the story about James Stockdale. James Stockdale is now Admiral James Stockdale. And in the late 60s, Jim Stockdale was shot down out of his Navy jet, and he was taken prisoner in North Vietnam. He was held as a prisoner there from 1968 to 1974 or 1975. He was tortured over 20 times, bears the scars to this day of the treatment that he received at the hands of his captors. When Jim Collins interviewed James Stockdale, asking him how was he able to survive, he was at the time the highest ranking officer to have ever been captured by the Vietnamese and held in prison. Admiral Stockdale said this. He said, well, how did you survive this? Well, you have to understand, it was never depressing. How is that possible? Because, he said, despite all these circumstances, and here's the key, I never, ever wavered in my absolute faith that not only would I prevail and get out of this, but I would also prevail by turning it into the defining event of my life that would make me a stronger and better person. He said, this is what I've learned from those years in the prison camp, where all those constraints were so oppressive. You must never, ever confuse on one hand the need for absolute unwavering faith that you can prevail despite those constraints, and balance that with, on the other hand, the need for the discipline to begin confronting the brutal facts, whatever they are. Brethren, we are moving forward into the rest of 2020. Is this whole thing that we've been going through going to go away? Hope so. What are the brutal facts of reality? Not likely. Not likely. We must never confuse the faith that we will prevail in the end, which we can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of our reality, whether they are good or bad. Collins called this the Stockdale Paradox. Knowing that the end is going to turn out just great. But we've got some tough times ahead. So, brethren, as we leave this 2020 Feast of Tabernacles and last great day, I would encourage us all to strive to avoid these diseases that can ruin our spiritual vision. 2021 may bring us a reprieve from the troubles of 2020. It might. 2020 may bring us more of the same. Or 2020 may bring us even greater challenges than we've already faced. We must never lose faith that we absolutely will prevail in the end, but discipline ourselves to face the facts of our current reality. Let's go forward, brethren, not focusing on the year 2020, but focusing on developing and maintaining 2020 spiritual vision.